We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10 today, a little bit larger section than we've looked at in previous weeks. You might remember that the last time we were together, we saw Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem and calling his disciples to put their hand to the plow and not look back. They're to follow with the same kind of focus as Jesus had. But in this passage, we see Jesus telling his disciples that it will be worth it. And so as they're on their journey to Jerusalem, we'll be reading Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is the Lord of history. We thank you that you're the one who has sent your Son into the world to redeem his people from their sins and to proclaim your kingdom. And we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to be in the midst of your people. And we pray that you, Triune God, would today bless your people with the knowledge of yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts forever. Well, in recent weeks, I have been doing my own family history and learned that one of my ancestors was a Cumberland Presbyterian missionary from Tennessee to Indiana. This is six generations ago. He's now buried in Hendricks County, and so this set me on a little further exploration of Cumberland Presbyterian history. For those of you who are not familiar with that denomination, most of it rolled back into the mainline Presbyterian church, and historically it was known as essentially Arminian Presbyterian kind of church. And in reading a history written in 1885, I came across this sentence. It says, "There is a wonderful difference between the growth of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in the two states to which this chapter is devoted. In Indiana, there are now 3 presbyteries. In Illinois, there are 10. There is one thing indicated by both recent statistics and by this early history which may help explain the difference. In Illinois, from the beginning, there was a vigorous struggle to raise up a home supply of preachers. Fast days were appointed on which all the congregations joined in prayer that God would call and send forth men of his own choosing to preach the gospel. God answered these prayers, as he will do today in all our frontier presbyteries, if instead of clamoring for more preachers to come from the older states, they will ask God to call their own sons into the work." And that's a stunning sort of statement to read for those of us who live here in the state of Indiana, realizing that there was a difference, at least between these two groups of Christians, those who vigorously entered into the harvest and those who didn't so much. And friends, we look around and we see that our joy as a state, our joy as a congregation, our joy as individuals is not what it could be, even today. And we see this even in our own hearts and lives from a secular standpoint. What is it that parents say they long for more than anything else for their children? They studies show us that they long for their children simply to be happy. That's the most frequently stated desire that parents have for their children. And part of that reason that's stated even by unbelievers is we know that we've been created to be a rejoicing people. We have been created for joy. And Jesus shows his disciples here, whom he's called to be committed to him and to follow him, that he has prepared joy for them if they would only enter into the harvest. And friends, your joy will also be increased, like the disciples, if you would enter into the joy of his harvest. You see, the disciples, they come back from this journey, these 72, look at verse 17, they returned with joy. And we're going to see that joy being multiplied and magnified through the course of this passage. So how is it then that we're called through this passage to enter into the joy of Jesus' harvest? Well, there are certainly many truths here that are unique to Jesus' own time and place as he dealt with these specifically, who would be apostles and those who were doing work that was tied especially to what was going on in Jesus' own day as the kingdom is revealed with power. But there are still many principles that carry over flowing from this. So how is it that we're going to enter into the joy of the Lord of the harvest? Well, I want you to see 5 different ways in which we're called here in this passage, even in the 21st century, to enter into the joy of the harvest. First of all, we're called as the people of God to enter into this joy by praying for the harvest. Look at verse 2 again, a very well-known verse. Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Notice from this a couple of different things. First of all, there is a harvest. Jesus has come into the world so that souls might be harvested unto him, so that they might be brought in. And secondly, notice that this harvest is plentiful. It's not just that Jesus is going to call a few people. The fact that he hasn't returned, friends, tells us that the harvest is yet plentiful. You are not the last one in. This week, I have a friend of mine who's a farmer, and he finished his harvest. And what he did at the beginning of the harvest as he set his combine into the corn was he took a little video and he posted it on Facebook and said, "I'm going to see a lot of this over coming weeks." And then just a couple of nights ago, as he completed the harvest, he had his camera going once again until he finally came to the very end of the row, and his caption, his exclamation point was, "Done." And you sense the joy of having completed the harvest. Well, Jesus is calling us as his people into a plentiful harvest. And notice further here that he is the one who is the Lord of the harvest. He's sovereign over all this. He's going to bring it in. And we should also then pray, not only that because there is a harvest and because it is plentiful and because he is the Lord of the harvest, but we should pray because the laborers are few. Now, you might say to yourself, listen, I can't do much more in terms of harvesting. I'm not cut out for getting out and ministering to other people in a variety of different ways. I say to you this, you can enter into the joy of the harvest if you would simply wear out your knees in prayer. Get on your knees before the Lord and ask that he would raise up laborers for the harvest. And as I read that account of what happened in the difference between the states of Indiana and Illinois with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, I was reminded of a time in our own denomination back in the late 1980s. There was a greater push toward church planting, but one of the things that was very quickly seen is that there were not enough people to go into pastoral ministry. And so the church began to pray, and there were certain days that were set aside for prayer. And you know what happened? The Lord raised up harvesters. He raised up laborers to go into the harvest. And that brought great joy to all of those who had even simply prayed. So are you entering into the harvest by praying, brothers and sisters? Are you on your knees asking God that he would fill in these empty seats that are all around you here? Raising up people. By raising up those who would serve as pastors and missionaries and who would go to the ends of the earth to see the harvest brought in. Because it is Jesus' great delight to bring in that harvest. Well, the second thing that we're called to do here by way of entering into the joy of this harvest is to go. Look at verse 3. Jesus says to these 72, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now notice here, this is a bigger band than simply the 12. Jesus does set aside certain ones to be apostles. He does appoint, even in our own day, those to be pastors and teachers who specially represent Jesus Christ and his church. But we see throughout the whole New Testament that Jesus is commissioning people who go beyond those official designations to go out into the community and to be those who would represent the Lord as those who call on his name. And you'll notice here that there are 72, and some of your manuscripts may say 70. People have wondered, is this closeness to 72, is this symbolic perhaps of the 70 nations that are listed in Genesis chapter 10, or maybe the 70 elders that helped Moses in his work there as the administration of God's grace went out among all of his people? Is it representative perhaps of the 70 from Jacob's clan that went down into Egypt and multiplied dramatically there? We don't know exactly, but it is symbolic as Jesus sends these disciples out through Samaria that his work is expanding, that his kingdom is going to be made known. And he sends them out here two by two for accountability and for encouragement. And the Lord sends us into our communities in pairs and with others who can encourage us in this work in the Lord. The book of Ecclesiastes, of course, says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Are you pairing up with other people as you think about the places where you represent the Lord's name, your neighborhoods and your schools and your workplaces? We need to be a people who are given in prayer to one another as we ask that the Lord would bring in his harvest and bring people to himself. And notice here that as these go out two by two, in the going, they're going to the places that Jesus is preparing to go. Remember that Jesus is winding his way here through Samaria. His face is set to Jerusalem, and he's sending these 72 out into the places that he's preparing to go himself. Now, our situation is obviously a little bit different, but the principle is still the same. Where Jesus is sending his people, he's preparing to go himself. If the Lord puts you in a particular place, that's a pretty good indication that the Lord, in some capacity, wants his name and his grace to be made known in that place. Well, as these are going, what is it we need to be saying as we go? We looked at some of this in chapter 9, and you see the similarities. They're to preach to everyone who will hear the word, and if people are willing to hear the word, then they're to stay there for a little while and to continue to minister the word of God. And if people won't hear the word of God, they're to shake dust off their feet. But notice this, that in each case, they're to proclaim one thing. Look at verse 9. These are the people who are going to receive them. They're going to say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near you." And then what about the ones who don't receive the kingdom and don't receive the messengers? Look at verse 11. They're to wipe their feet off, but then say this to them, that the kingdom of God has come near. You see, wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom has come near. Because Jesus is proclaiming the authority and the reality of his kingdom wherever he goes. And God has called us to be a people who would proclaim that kingdom, who would proclaim the ownership of Jesus Christ over all things. And these were a people who would be declaring good news to people who needed to hear it. We're to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so one question for all of us as we go is this: do you know the message of the kingdom? Are you able to articulate, even if it's just in a nugget sort of form, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, perhaps wrapped up in a single verse, maybe Romans 5:8 or Romans 6:23 or other favorite verses, ways in which we can communicate at least the essence of the good news of the kingdom of God wherever we go? The Lord is providing opportunities all over the place for us. You just think about all of our common experiences of life. Just up the road here, there's a neighborhood Walmart that has been put in. And you know that this general Crooked Creek neighborhood is a bit underserved. And so when that store went in, a remarkable thing has happened for those of us living in the neighborhood. You talk to all of your neighbors, and everyone is exceedingly excited about this store going in. One person said, "You know, I thank these people every time I go in for opening this store." And so we see these storehouses being expanded. Well, that brings to mind multiple parables that Jesus has told. These are opportunities for us to speak to those who are opening storehouses, and we can take delight in a store opening, but it ought to remind us that we shouldn't be like the man that Jesus once spoke of who was counting his barns that he was opening to bring in the harvest. We shouldn't take our ultimate delight in the stuff of this earth. And these are great opportunities for us with our neighbors and with people who are in the stores to turn our attention to what is of ultimate value in our Savior Jesus. Well, these disciples were to have this as their priority. They recognized that they are first and foremost representatives of the King. They weren't to dilly-dally around, to make lots of small talk, but they were to be focused. And as they would go, and as they would enter into this work, their joy would be made full, and it will be for us as well. Well, a third thing that we see as we move along here rapidly through the passage is that we enter into the joy of the harvest by trembling at the harvest. There are two kinds of plants that are cut down in harvest. There's the good fruit that's brought in, but there's also something very sobering about the tares, about the weeds that are taken out and they are burned. And Jesus, beginning here in verse 12, tells people that those who will not receive this message, it would be more bearable for them on that day, speaking of the day of judgment that is to come, that's referred to so many times in scriptures as that day, the single day to come. It's going to be more bearable for that wicked city of Sodom in the Old Testament than it will be for those who will not receive the kingdom. And so he says, "Woe to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, and ultimately Capernaum." These are the cities that Jesus had visited many times. It's going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, those cities to whom whole chapters of destruction are devoted in Isaiah and Ezekiel, than to those who will not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is patient, you see, with people. But when people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it ought to cause us to rejoice that Jesus is Lord of the harvest, but it also ought to make us tremble with joy as we realize that this means that there are some who are excluded. John Owen wrote this. He said, "If you would see the greatest representation of hell on earth, go into an apostate church or to persons that have had the word preached unto them or have heard it sufficiently for their conviction, but are not healed." That's a strong statement. And yet, you think about it, what is hell? It's an absolute rejection of God. It's knowing who He is and gritting the teeth and hating Him anyway. And Owen is saying here that it's these kinds of communities, it's these kinds of people who are the greatest representation of hell on earth. And so this ought to sober us, and it ought to cause us to look to Jesus all the more and to take verse 16 to heart that says, "The one that hears you hears me, and the one that rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." It ought to make our greatest longing to know none other than God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, as we consider the weight of judgment here that's seen even in our culture, it causes us to delight with a certain sober joy in our Savior Jesus. And I saw this worked out with one man even this week with whom I interacted. He has grown up in several different churches around Indianapolis. And as we talked, he said, that for various reasons, he's heard the message over and over again. But he said, "I will never believe in God and I will never be a Christian." We need to hear this word of warning that Jesus gives so that our delight is then placed that much more in Jesus Christ. So these disciples are being sent out, and they, like we, find our joy in praying and in going and in trembling at this wonderful gospel message that Jesus has given us. And a fourth way in which we enter into the joy of the harvest is we rejoice in the harvest. Look at verse 17. It says that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." There's a certain sense in which you and I will never experience the kind of fullness of joy that is possible to experience in this life if we're not entering into this work. There's this word of warning that's been given at the end of chapter 9 that we're to put our hand to the plow and not look back. We're told it's going to be difficult. We're going to be sent out like lambs amidst the wolves. But there is no greater joy here thus far in this passage than to enter into this work that is of eternal value. And sometimes the only way to get a sense of what this joy is like is simply to enter into it yourself. You can sit here and listen to me as a preacher talk about it being an exciting experience, but you won't really know it until you experience it for yourself. Now, you may be familiar with John Newton, who is the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, and his story is quite amazing. He, of course, was William Wilberforce's pastor, and he ministered near the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, and his wife, Polly, was a very dear woman to him. They were married for some 40 years, and they were madly in love with each other to the point where they themselves admitted it bordered on idolatry, and they really had to guard their hearts. And so sometime after she died, he released some of his letters that he had written. And in the process of doing this, one of his friends criticized Mr. Newton for doing this and said, "Mr. Newton's release of this book is going to make Christian husbands look bad. Because he loves his wife so gallantly, all of our wives are going to expect us to love them like he loves his wife, and this is going to be a bad thing for Christians in Britain." He loved his wife, and the remarkable thing is that she was apparently not much to look at. And she wasn't all that smart, and his friends actually, on repeated occasions, wondered, even aloud to him, how is it that you managed to love her that way? And here was Mr. Newton's response. This was after her death. In writing to William Wilberforce, he wrote this: "Some women are like a pineapple. What they are cannot be appreciated only in the seeing, but in the experiencing." See, what Newton is saying is, you all may not be able to understand this, but I have experienced my wife. He was in a daily basis, this kind of loving relationship. And that's what gave him great joy. He had experienced it. It couldn't even be described to his friends. And so it is for these disciples here. They had never known this kind of joy until they actually got out there and engaged in frontline ministry. Are you experiencing a lack of joy and happiness in your life? Well, let me tell you, it may be because you're lacking the experience of frontline ministry, of ministering in the name of Jesus. And all we can say is that what you need to do is just jump in. Just jump in. Open your mouth as a witness for Jesus. Wrap your arms around the kinds of people who need to know that the kingdom of God is near in Jesus Christ. Forget all the petty little things that you're pursuing in life and reveal the Savior to people who are around you. And you will experience an even greater joy than Newton experienced. Well, as they come back, they're experiencing this kind of joy. And one of the things that they're experiencing here is the joy of victory. And that's what Jesus promises his people. Now, he's sending them out as lambs amid wolves. They're going to be bit sometimes, and there are going to be pains along the way. But what Jesus is promising is that when the king has come, the kingdom has come, and the king will not be denied. We want to be on the winning side as people, don't we? It's part of the way we're wired. When I was 4 years old, I vividly remember, maybe 5 years old, going to the Crawley Athletic Center at Lafayette Jefferson High School, and my grandparents had their tickets in the balcony on the one baseline, and we would look across the gymnasium to the scoreboard on the other side, and Jeff would be playing Richmond or whoever, and as a little kid, I knew I wanted to be cheering for the winning team, so I would simply watch the scoreboard, and whichever team was ahead was the team I was going to be for. I didn't understand that life doesn't quite work that way all the time, but I simply knew I wanted to cheer for a winning team. And we see this in our culture, and Christians even are sometimes tempted to look around at our culture and say, well, which way is the wind blowing? Who's ahead? We see it with the debate about homosexual marriage, don't we? One fear we hear repeatedly over and over again is, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You see, but they're looking at the scoreboard of an account of things that might be visible at our particular moment in time. And what Jesus is calling us to do, you see, is to look up and to see the King in his glory. You see, friends, when we serve Jesus Christ and when we minister in his name, we grow in our recognition that we are on the side of history because we are on the side of the Lord of history and he will not be denied. And what is it that we're called to do now? We're called not to go out and to stick it to people who disagree with us. But we're called to go out and to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us and to bring people over to the winning side by his power and by his mercy and by his grace. And the disciples were experiencing it. And brothers and sisters, you will experience it as well as you interact with people in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your family. And as they see Jesus open before them in the scriptures and they're convicted of their sins and the Lord of the harvest lays his finger on that stalk of corn and brings it into the storehouse, you will rejoice. and they will rejoice as his name is made magnificent. And look at the kind of victory that Jesus promises here. He says, as they went out, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We should be rejoicing in this. Jesus came and he had defeated Satan in the wilderness. He's been casting out demons. He promises his people here and now that they have authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, some people take this literally to mean Christians should be serpent handlers. But I submit that as we look at the scriptures, what Jesus is ultimately saying here is he's speaking metaphorically, because you remember what happened clear back in Genesis chapter 3. Who shows up in the garden? The serpent shows up in the garden. And he deceives Adam and Eve. And the great promise of the Bible is that God is going to send one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is now before their eyes. And he's before our eyes, friends. And he has come to give us victory over Satan in this spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And as those 72 went out, Jesus is seeing the beginning of the establishing of his kingdom in a visible way. And he's seeing that walls are going to fall around the world, and that the dominion of darkness is going to give way to the dominion of light. And it's still happening in our day. And that's why Jesus is calling you to rejoice in this harvest, because you get to be part of it. And we even get to see it in fuller and greater detail. And how is this victory won? Well, it's won as God's word is proclaimed to the world out there. But it's also won as Jesus gives you victory over your own temptations. The devil still tempts us. He's still waging war. There's still a very real battle. And children, even for you, as you're tempted to disobey, you need to be thinking Jesus' thoughts. And you need to recognize that that temptation is from Satan himself. And that because the kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ, that what you can do is you can put that sin to death. You can put your foot on Satan's head and say no. Because the Spirit of God has come to give you life in Christ Jesus, to make you a new creation, and to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, we celebrate these great victories. And as Jesus calls us to rejoice in the harvest, we're called to rejoice not only in the harvest that Jesus is using us to bring in, but Jesus changes the tune a little bit here as he calls us to rejoice in the harvest. Look at verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's a great thing to be involved in ministry. But he says, don't find your joy in the work that you do for me, not ultimately. There's something else that's a greater joy still, and that's to simply know the grace of God that you've already received. God says there is a book. He calls it the book of life. It's a book written in heaven that has the names of all of God's people, all those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he says, rejoice that your names are written in that book. You see, and that's something that helps to take the focus off of ourselves and our own efforts, and it puts all the glory right back on Jesus. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Christ didn't love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you." That's the deepest explanation we have of why it is that we've experienced God's love. It's simply because in his eternal wisdom, he has chosen to love us who are a very unlovely people. And when we enter into the joy of the harvest, one of the things that we realize is that our greatest joy is that he simply saved us. He saved me. He went to the cross for my soul. And then our joy multiplies. But there's one more way in which I want us to see that the Lord calls us to enter into the joy of this harvest, very briefly, is we're called to observe the Lord's joy. we're called to see the joy of the Lord himself. Look at verse 21. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Here we have joy in the triune God. Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit as he speaks to the Father. And the fascinating thing is that this word for rejoiced here in verse 21 is different than all the other words for joy and rejoicing that we've seen so far in this passage. It is a more intense word for joy. It's something that in the English might be something like ecstatic. You see, there's all of this joy that's rolling through the passage, but it reaches its climactic peak in the joy that the triune God has in its own being. There is no greater joy than that. Is it a wonderful thing for us to be involved in praying for laborers and for the ministry? Yes. Is it a joyful thing for us to participate by going and by bringing in the harvest? Yes, but there's something even greater if we would simply behold the triune God himself and the joy that he has in watching his harvest roll in. And so Jesus rejoices that he, as the Lord of the harvest, is seeing not the wise and those who are wise in their own estimation choose Jesus, but he's delighting that God in his sovereign grace has set his love upon undeserving, stupid, ignorant, and weak people, just like you and me. Why? Because he delights to save his people from their sins. And Jesus rejoices here. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, this is what the harvest is really about, friends. Not ultimately about other people being brought in, not ultimately about you or me being brought in, but ultimately it's about the triune God being revealed. It's about the Son delighting by the power of the Spirit to cause the Father to be magnified and for people to enter into the joy of a relationship with him. And so Jesus says in these closing verses, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. People long for the ages to see this. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've seen what they only long to see in ages past. That is the glory of the triune God and the joy of knowing him. Let's pray. Lord, this passage draws our hearts through the harvest fields. It causes us to see the need for people to bring glory and honor to you. It causes us to see the need for laborers to be sent out into that harvest. It causes us to see the need for the reality of your authority and your kingdom to be proclaimed. It causes us to see the need for repentance and turning to you. It causes us to see the need for ourselves to be involved in that great work. And Lord, it causes us to see the glory and the joy of being drawn to you ourselves. But Lord, as we're pulled through this harvest field, our eyes are open more and more going through this passage to see the glory of the triune God. And it's our desire, Lord, that we might see that with greater clarity as we walk through the course of this life. And it's our desire, Lord, that you would bring greater joy to our city and to our state. Lord, we look around and we see crime and we see problems, we see broken homes, we see sad, sorrowful people throughout our community. And it's our longing, Lord, that the joy of the triune God might become their joy. So we pray, Lord, that you would this day be pulling laborers in from this congregation. I pray, Lord, that for the one here who has been prayerless, that you would convict them of sin and drive them to their knees. I pray, Lord, for the one who hasn't been willing to go out into the harvest and to speak for you, that you would cause them to see the glory of the triune God and that they would long to see that happen in others in such a way that you would make them bold. I pray, Lord, for the one who has forgotten the great things that you have done through all the ages of our race and even here in this congregation, that you would renew our joy in what you've done in the past in order to motivate greater service to you in the future. And Lord, we pray that you would cause our joy to be increased such that we would long for that day when Jesus will be revealed in all of his glory and the final harvest will be drawn in. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.